morning, you could open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians 4 as we conclude an excursus in our holiness sermon that I think is more than an excursus. We've been doing a series all fall. We are nearing the finale. Next week, we'll finish our holiness series with one more message on holiness and how we can think about the goal of holiness. And so we'll talk about that next week. But it's time this morning to finally finish this section in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the best place to start would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. When Paul went to Macedonia on his mission, compelled by a vision given to him by the Holy Spirit, his time in Thessalonica was marked by contrast. Who the Thessalonians were when they first met Paul were a people entirely different than when Paul left. You see, Paul's coming brought with him, in his words, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, with the Apostle Paul into this place called Thessalonica, brought with Paul the unguessable, extraordinary, eternal purposes of God. Paul understood election. He understood the sovereignty of God and salvation, and he knew that God had people there. And so he went to these loved by God people, these chosen people, and he went to them with the means that God had appointed for their salvation. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Paul didn't bring a message that was just words, but it was a demonstration of what? In power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. See, Paul wasn't just a preacher. Paul, first and foremost, was a Christian. And he brought the gospel as a Christian man, saved by grace, and he preached with conviction and in the Holy Spirit. And his life matched his message. So he says to them, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Everything that Paul did was for Christ and for them. And they responded because of the grace of God. And their response is described in verse 6. You also, he says, became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And here is where the transformation began. These Thessalonians who did not know Christ, who did not know the power of God in the gospel, who had not experienced the joy of the Holy Spirit, were now underneath the blessing of God in its most extraordinary application, and that is when God brings the message to a human heart, opens their eyes, takes out that heart of stone, gives them a heart of flesh, and now these people were saved. They were converted. They were Christians. And their life looked like Paul's life, both in persecution and in joy, verse 6. And they continued to persevere in midst of tribulation. They continued to grow as believers. And they became, verse 7, an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. How were they an example? Verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. They too became gospel preachers. When one is converted to Christ, that theme of the gospel, the joy of the Holy Spirit, the tribulation that they encounter are all filtered through this most important task given to every single Christian, and that is to be a spokesman for God. And their witness was extraordinary. It went throughout this entire region, both their witness and their words, so much so that Paul says, we don't have any need to say anything. The report got back to Paul about their gospel witness long after he was gone. Verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In this little description, we see a total transformation. We see the Thessalonians' salvation described in a sentence so beautiful, so descriptive, that it shows us a 180 turn in their lives. That they turned to God from idols. That they didn't worship God. They didn't honor Jesus Christ. They didn't care for things of God. They were captive to their sin, and their sin had led them to the worship of things that were not God. Idols, they're called. Dead, wooden, stone idols. And now they worshiped not those man-made creations, not those pagan deities, but a living and true God. And now they lived for a purpose. They waited for his Son from heaven, the one who was the object of the gospel preached, the one who he raised from heaven, the one who will save them from the wrath to come. That's Paul's ministry in their lives. They were saved. They were converted. By faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, this group of people in this particular historical place became a church. People who love Jesus and worship Jesus Christ and seek to live their lives in a way that honors him. And the thing that was at the forefront of their Christian life was the gospel. It was their debt of gratitude they owed to the Apostle Paul and to God for bringing the gospel to them. And so they saw in their conversion a total transformation, and the gospel became their first priority in preaching it to others and in living in a way that would honor Christ. And they waited. Not just for Paul's visit or Timothy's visit, but they waited for Jesus, the one that had rescued them from wrath to come, and the one that would rescue them from wrath to come. And so as these Thessalonians waited for Jesus, they received this letter from Paul as he receives a report on how they're doing. And though greatly encouraged by their faith and greatly helped by their generosity, according to 2 Corinthians 8, he's still concerned. And so as he gets to the practical aspect of his letter, to talk to them about the process of sanctification, to talk to them about areas of their life which merit attention, the first thing he calls out is their sexual purity. He wants to make sure that they understand the implications of the gospel. And much like many of you, when you were first converted, you didn't understand exactly what it meant to be a Christian. All you knew is that there had been a divine and supernatural change. That now you cared about honoring God. Now you knew what Christ had done for you, and you couldn't have explained it in fancy theological terms initially, but you knew that change was required, but maybe you didn't know exactly what those changes were. Perhaps you were living with someone in a relationship that didn't honor the Lord. Perhaps you were involved in using drugs to control your emotions and to make you happy, or perhaps you were involved in some kind of evil scheme, some greedy, covetous, or thieving lifestyle. And it wouldn't have taken long, but you came to the realization that you had to stop doing some things that you were doing, and you had to start doing some things that you had never done before. This is the radical change that comes from that inner transformation. It's not that it starts on the outside, you got to clean up your act and then come to Jesus. It's that Jesus owns you now, and you live for him. And so you start to realize as you read the word, as you talk to other Christians, and they tell you, hey, we don't do that. We honor the Lord. A dear brother at our church was involved in a small group here in Crossroads, and he had just gotten saved. He was a college athlete, and he didn't know Christ at all, lived in a gospel-less home, and grew up in the church, and didn't grow up in the church, and he was converted, you know, in his college years, and he was in one of the small groups in this ministry not that long ago, and they were meeting at a Starbucks because it's apparently a requirement in Levitical law that small groups meet at Starbucks. So that he went to this Starbucks small group meeting, not knowing what a small group was for, and it was a group of dudes at a table, and a lovely young lady walked in, and this newly converted gentleman said, "Did you guys see her?" And the small group, much to their horror, had no idea what to say to this guy, because he just did something that Christians do not do, right? Christians don't gape or gaze or whatever the word is. Leer, there's the word. I was up late for the Christmas party. Go easy on me today. A small group member is leering. What's happening? This isn't what we do at small group. We confess sins and encourage one another. I skipped two quiet times this week. Hey, did you see that girl? It just was a real abrupt change from the normal quiet time procedure. Or quiet time, small group. Yeah, I'm mixing my Christianese. The small group was struck by this man, and so one dear brother in this group said to him, "Hey, you can't do that," and graciously explained to him that Christian men have made a covenant with their eyes and that they have do everything that they can to abstain from sexual immorality, which would include lustful leering. And this brother, because he was saved, was completely convicted. But you know what? He told me later, he had no idea. I mean, he just didn't know. That's how he always thought about women. That's how he always lived his life. And he was cut to his conscience because he was changed from the inside out. And I promise he never did that at small group again. They went back to, "How many quiet times did you skip?" By the way, that's a great small group, the one that I described there. Because these brothers are teaching this other brother how to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. And that's what Paul was doing with these Thessalonians. And so he talks to them about sexual immorality. And then he briefly mentions to them in chapter 4 the necessity of excelling still more in love for one another. And then he talks to them about something that might seem to you terribly unspiritual, because he talks to them about the ordinary course of their life. And as we began to get into this issue of the Christian's relationship to the normal part of life, for example, working, some of you may have thought this isn't very spiritual. Quiet times, those are spiritual. Prayer, fasting, all spiritual. Going to church, learning how to listen to sermons, that's spiritual stuff. Evangelizing, definitely spiritual category. But for 2 weeks, or I don't know how many weeks this has been, I've lost all track of time. We've been talking about sweeping with a broom and diving in a sewer and getting a paycheck. And we've been talking about the nature of an employee and an employer, and we've been talking about calluses and cornfields, work stuff. And you may think, I'm out of here. This is unspiritual. I want to talk about high and lofty prayers. And so we backed it up and we did an excursus, on the Proverbs. And I hope you got it, where we built a foundation of proverbial view of work. And we learned a lot about work, and I'm not going to regurgitate that to you. You can get the MP3, iTunes. I don't think it's on iTunes. But I hope that you got that whether you're a carpenter or you work in a coffee shop or you run a boardroom or you're part of some massive bureaucracy or you're a full-time student, you have work to do. And that work can and must glorify God. That if you thought things like profit or money were intrinsically evil, the Bible is not on your side, because all of those things are reflective of a world that God made, a world that works by work. And Paul knew that the ordinary Thessalonian was probably not a seminary student, but a guy who had to provide for his family. Not just a person who was only concerned with the lofty theological finer points, but a person who was day in and day out getting up before the sun came up and going to work for his family. And most of them were probably manual laborers back then, or many of them would have been, and then would come home late at night and care for his family and meet their needs. And Paul thinks that this person can be and should be and is an exemplary Christian. And so this message is for you. Whether you are a student or whether you are a worker in a factory or whether you rent miniature ponies, whatever your job is, you can do it in a way that honors Christ. Because there was lots to commend about the Thessalonians. They were passionate about the gospel. They longed to see Christ return. But when it came to work, they had become lax. Go over to 2 Thessalonians really quickly. In 2 Thessalonians, which is a very eschatological, end times kind of letter, Paul gets extremely practical with these same people, because apparently the problem didn't go away after his first letter. Verse 6 of chapter 3. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. They'd become negligent in their responsibilities in life. Whether it was their responsibilities at home or whether it was responsibilities in the workplace, Paul gently but firmly corrects their thinking and explains to them the place of employment for every New Testament believer. He expands on that foundation of the Proverbs, because as he was with them, he told them a very proverbial statement He who does not work should not eat. And he expands on that and tells them that if a man or woman calls himself a Christian, they must be committed to being responsible, to being disciplined, and for the men to provide for himself and for his family by working. Paul instructs the Thessalonians about these most important matters, and he considers them as part and parcel of their sanctification. Their faith and witness is exemplary. They've been warned about sexual immorality. They've been admonished about brotherly love and encouraged to excel still more. But the subject that receives most prominence in his letter here is this topic of work. So look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 through 12. Let's pick it up in verse 9 would be helpful. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. There it is. There's his instruction. There were members of their community who were not sharing in their responsibility, and it was disrupting Christian love. It's why verse 11 starts with that connective word, and. It's grammatically and logically related to his instruction about love. That mark of the Christian that is distinctive of every Christian, that makes a Christian known to be a Christian, that loving nature that we receive from God because of his great love for us is directly connected to his considerations in verse 11, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Whether they had become mooches, moochai, because of Christian generosity, and they saw that Christians, because they had been forgiven of all their sins, were in a very generous giving mood, and because of all this love among them, some were taking advantage of that. And so this is very nitty-gritty and very spiritual at the same time. We cannot separate our work for the Lord and your work at Target or the pizza place or in your dorm, in your studies. And so he gives them three simple directions to not be lazy, loser, irresponsible Christians. The first one is work hard to be quiet. Work hard to be quiet. And it's that first phrase in verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Make it your ambition. A Christian doctrine of work and wages was something Paul had instructed them on in his brief stay there. And he's telling them they have to work hard. They have to work hard to be quiet. Their ambition, their aspiration, it's a word, that word ambition means to aspire to strive for eagerly. I mean, literally, it's a word that talks about loving honor. So they're to consider it an honor, consider it a high calling to strive for eagerly, to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life. And perhaps that sounds anticlimactic to you. A quiet life? That's what we're called to as Christians? But what he's saying is if you do not lead the quiet life he is describing here, then you are a disruption of Christian love. That you are a problem to the unity and joy that Christians should experience together. Whether it was their wrong thinking about the return of Christ, meaning he's going to be back, and so I don't have to work. That's where their thinking was wrong, not about his return. He's going to instruct them about the return in verse 13. Or whether it was just a self-seeking fleshliness among them, or maybe they were so spiritual that all they had time to do was to confront each other. There's Christians like that still to this very day. It's hard to hold down a job because they have to nephetic people. See, I wasn't doing my job. I was netheticing people. And there are Christians who could consume hours of the day burning the clock, doing just that, very Christian things, eating confrontation for breakfast and lunch and dinner. But Paul tells them they need to make it their ambition, their work, their aspiration, their striving for a quiet life. A quiet life. What does that mean? Well, there's a couple words for quiet in Greek, and they all mean quiet. There's different kinds of quiet. Maybe you have seen a restless child or some OCD person kind of doing their thing with their hands, and you want to tell them, be quiet. There's that kind of quiet. It's a stillness. This word is closer to that than just a word for silence. There's another word for that. But there is some good overlap with these words. They're used right next to each other in Acts 22. Paul is speaking to the crowd, and they're doing things that crowds do. Raj, raj, raj. And he goes, and they're quiet, the first Greek word. And then he surprises them by speaking in the Hebrew dialect, and then they're quiet. That's the word he uses here. It's that they're careful. It's that they're tranquil. It's that they're restful, calm. They've settled down. That's the life he's describing here. A quiet life is a life at rest, a calm, restful life, a tranquil life, an undisturbed, settled, non-noisy life. He's calling them to be not frantic. They don't have to be weird because they're Christians. They don't have to be noisy and annoying because they're Christians. He's not calling them to less enthusiasm. He wants them to be excited about Christ and his work in their life, but he wants them to not be noisy, frantic, annoying. All of those words help us understand what he means and what he doesn't mean by leading a quiet life. Really, this is a paradox for a Christian to understand. We are to strive to be quiet. Just that sentence right there is hard to wrap your mind around. You work hard to be quiet. It means that these Christians were to function well in society. That they could actually work jobs. They could get haircuts. They could be kind to others. They didn't have to be creeps and nuisances. And if you've met more than 12 Christians, you've probably met some who don't know this verse. Do not use your Christianity as an excuse for your social ineptitude. I'm worried you don't know what I mean. Christians should be the best livers. And I don't mean the part of your body that cleans your blood. Because God made this world, and because he made you and everyone else in it and everything in it, we should be able to think biblically about every aspect of life, and you should be able to live in a way that the Hebrews would call skillful or wise. You should be able to interact with other people in a way that's winsome and wise. You should be able to treat others in a way that demonstrates your understanding of the image of God in them so that you respect other people. I mean, a Christian's very existence is defined by a concern and care for other people more than ourselves. And so that should impact the way you fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you are an extraordinary burden to them, I number one, probably don't think you even know that. But if you were a little bit more aware, maybe you'd see it. And it's something that you could work on. You could work on having a calm, restful, tranquil, undisturbed, settled life, a life marked by responsibility. And understand the paradox here. Paul lived this kind of a life, and he wrote lots of his letters from jail. So this isn't to try to get your Christianity to be less enthusiastic. It's to make it more authentic, more real, more practical. A quiet life could very well look like Paul's life: jail, beatings, and severe persecution. But we can be about the Lord's work and pay our bills and drive on the correct side of the street. All of this is entailed in living a quiet, normal life. And so we work hard to be quiet. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 that we are to pray for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's possible for you to be a fervent evangelist and not to bug. It's possible. Strike the balance. So you work hard to be quiet. Christians working and living skillfully in dignity and godliness, not being rabble-rouser, causing trouble in the streets, but holding down jobs, sweeping streets, and leading other street sweepers to Christ by your disciplined life, your love for others, and your allegiance to Jesus Christ. We will be persecuted in this world, and we will encounter hatred for our allegiance to Jesus, and we will be mocked as Christ was mocked, and there will be hostility towards our gospel witness. We will have difficulty in this life, but that hostility and resistance should always proceed from a gospel witness and a blameless life. And a blameless life is one that is well ordered and of unquestionable integrity. And so your work reflects that. It's honest, it's efficient, it's diligent. Christians work hard for their pay, and they don't complain about their wages. They work hard to be quiet. Second, they work diligently to be responsible. They work diligently to be responsible. This is really a first priority in a biblical way of life. And he says it again in verse 11, to attend to your own business. To attend to your own business. You have to have a balance here. To attend to your own business, we want it to say MYOB. We get that and we understand that. And that is what he's saying. Mind your own business. And we all can picture in our minds the nosy, needling busybody who is concerned with everyone's business but their own. Right? You could picture that kind of person. That would be the contrast of this person. And so Paul encourages that person to busy yourself with your own things. What does this look like? It looks like the wisdom of God as you see how to work for someone and how to live in society and in community in a way that's faithful and exemplary. You're not a blight on society. You're useful. You're productive. You're contributing. Your reputation is stellar. You should be known as prudent and wise and hardworking and busy with your own things. God is calling you to be diligent and responsible in the matters that pertain to you. So you should be concerned about doing the things that you have committed to do. You should be diligent. You should be responsible. You should not be meddlesome busybody who annoy your neighbors and mooch off other Christians. These Thessalonians were called to serve God by faithfully performing the tasks that were theirs. This is called being responsible. It's part of growing up. This could also be called avoiding Facebook. Gossips, busybodies, nosy, meddlesome, prying, noodling, tattletaling, babblemongers, scandal hounds, schmoozers, stop talking about everyone else. Mind your own business. There is a kind of selfishness that disregards your own responsibilities and takes on everyone else's, and it's selfish. Take care of your own business. Get your own work done. Make a list. Do your homework. Put your bottom in the chair and get it done. It's a habit you need to cultivate now, or your whole life will look like a hot mess. So stop, look at what everyone else is doing, and serve God by faithfully performing the tasks that are yours. Take care of your responsibilities. Stop telling me what you're eating on Twitter. Unless it's something really great that I should know about. Those of you who are in school understand this. You have a 15,000-word paper due. And your fingers are on the keyboard, but you have 33 windows open on Google Chrome. And you're chatting with your friends, and your cell phone is buzzing on your desk. And look, I love you, multitasker. But those 102 friends that you're talking about, 24 are online, should be a reason for you to ask yourself if you're listening to what Paul is communicating to us here. Because social networking is really good at reminding us what other people are doing, and it's really easy for us to be distracted from what we ought to be doing, right? There's a balance here. This is not a call for isolationism. This is not about, okay, I'm going to do my own thing and I'm not going to speak to anyone ever again. That is not Christianity. Christianity is lived in community, and that's why he's telling them this in the context of love. The way that you can love others is by being responsible. Yes, you still need to be intimately involved in other people's lives. Yes, you need to be practicing the one another's. Yes, you should not be forsaking the fellowship of being together on the Lord's day. Ministry and God's work should be your priority, but it means that you don't neglect your other priorities. All those things are yours, and God has given you sufficient energy and time and life and skills and relationships to accomplish what he's called you to accomplish. And you need to look at your life and say, what is God's will for my life? And you know a certain amount of things are on that list, like make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and to work with your hands. Providing for your own food should be on the list. And 100 other things that you need to provide for, right? And fulfilling your responsibility to your brothers and sisters in Christ is also on that list. Using your gifts for the benefit of the body is also on that list. You have to balance this out with all the rest of the New Testament's teaching. But the point is you must take care of your responsibilities. Learn it now and have a better life. Don't be meddlesome. Don't be a busybody. Mind your own business is part of the Christian work ethic. Being constantly occupied with others will only lead to sinful gossip. No, that's not true. It will lead to sinful gossip, and according to the Proverbs we studied, it will lead to unemployment and poverty and death and hell. So Paul is telling us to pay attention to our own work, not the work of others. His third admonishment, so that you wouldn't be a lazy loser Christian, is work purposefully to be wise. Work purposefully to be wise. And he says it this way, work with your hands just as we commanded you. Paul specifically references manual labor. Why? Because in Greece and Rome, in that society, much like ours, there could have been a tendency to consider manual labor less than any other work. Okay? Getting that may help correct some thinking in here. If you have a tendency to look down on a blue-collar job, then God has a word for you this morning. If you have a tendency to think more highly because you have a cubicle, whereas other people drive a truck, you need to get some perspective here. God wants all of us to learn to work and be productive and not dependent on society. And you are to use your hands to do the things you're called to do, to be quiet and to be responsible, so that you pay your cell phone bill and your internet and you put gas in your car and you pay for your insurance and you lead a life that's reasonable and marked by moderation, that you wear clothes and buy toothpaste and pay your tuition and be generous with other people. You learn to be self-supporting and you learn to be a hard worker and you don't belittle physical manual labor. Adrian Rogers, Southern Baptist preacher from down yonder, going to heaven now. Dr. Adrian Rogers used to tell this story of a rich farmer who was rebuked by others because he was a very wealthy farmer. He had vast amounts of corn, and he would make his sons work from sun up to sun down. And the other farmers talked to this farmer and said, "Why would you do that? You have so many employees. I mean, you're treating your sons like slaves. Why would you make them work like this? What's the matter with you?" And the farmer told the other farmers that he wasn't raising corn, he was raising sons. He wasn't raising sons. Works better when Adrian Rogers did it. But I like it, because it's a reminder that we must work purposefully to be wise and not belittle work with hands. Proverbs 12:14, a man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him. Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but a slack hand will be put to forced labor. Paul singles out this manual labor as an example for their need to work purposefully, not because manual labor is intrinsically better than a desk job, but it is elemental to work. And when parents teach their children the real value of work, God will teach them. If they don't teach them, God will teach them painfully through the pain that is the product of the path of the sluggard. Learning to use a shovel is instructive, not only in digging holes, but in the nature of work. And so Paul identifies with them by singling out manual labor and by doing manual labor himself. He made tents. It doesn't mean he was the CEO of tents.com. He sewed them and got the leather smooth and whatever else you have to do to make a tent. It involved physical labor for hours. And he provided for himself, as we read in 2 Thessalonians, so he could help the church see that all labor needs to be considered significant and valuable because God made work and God made hands. And he identifies these appendages as perfectly suitable for work. And so Paul wasn't a hypocrite. He gave them a living example when he was with them. So he said in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, remember our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Well, Paul concludes his instruction with the why in verse 12. And it's very simple. Look at it. So that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Why? Well, it gives them two very compelling reasons. For the sake of your testimony and for the sake of your needs. Your testimony is that you lead a life that's worthy, that's a kind of life that God built, a kind of life that is in accord with the way that God made this world, a life that's profitable and not wasteful. And that's a testimony to unbelievers. Your gospel witness can be severely diminished by your inability to be responsible or your unwillingness to work. If you devote your life to wandering the road and begging off other people and call yourself a missionary without actually working hard in the mission, God has a problem with that kind of mission. He wants you to learn to work hard, and those who minister and do so for remuneration must work hard in the ministry. And every one of you must learn the relationship between your testimony and your needs. And that's the other reason. Behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Food, clothing, shelter for our families. God promises to provide for us. And he does that through the means of our working so that we can say, whatever we do, we work at it with all our hearts, is working for the Lord and not for men, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Father, thank you for work and labor and profit and sweat and toil and responsibility. Help us to apply this message in Jesus' name. Amen.